Let's open with prayer. Our God and our Father, we rejoice this Lord's Day in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, as we contemplate our sin, we recognize how unacceptable we are before you, except through Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, those royal robes, washed as white as snow. You receive us. You even speak of your delight in us. And joy. Father, we marvel and we pray that we will ever be so humbled in recognizing our utter dependence upon you through the blood of Christ, our Savior, our elder brother, the one who is our shepherd, our Savior, and our Lord. We ask you to grant us understanding this morning in the study as we continue in the book of Jonah. Humbling our hearts now that we would recognize that not one syllable can be taken and understood without the work of the Spirit in our souls. And so grant us that work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us read Jonah chapter 3. I never get tired of reading and rereading and studying. Now, I don't know about you. Like the pastor encourages, I go through the scriptures several times a year. And I encourage you to do so. What I've adopted, I followed Billy Graham, and I don't follow Billy Graham on very much. But Dr. Graham has made it a habit of going through the Psalms every month, reading 5 Psalms a day. And I did that for 2 years. And I tell you, it's rich. It's very rich. I do that at night before I go to bed. So I have the Psalms on my heart as I'm going to bed. It really is rich. Anyway, Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, we considered last Lord's Day morning that 5th verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God, as we were taking up more of this 3rd chapter. And we looked at the consequences of that. As a result, they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. But it was pointed out that that belief, believing in God, was not unto conversion, salvation, the salvation of their souls. Why? Well, because the message of Jonah was not laying before them the message of that covenant gospel. He was not preaching to them the Messiah, the promise that he had given to Adam and Eve, the promise that he had given through Abraham, the promise that he had given through Moses and had been so represented in the Mosaic institutions, all of those symbolic and typical elements. He was speaking to them judgment. And so they couldn't have known any of this other stuff about the promised Messiah, Christ. They couldn't have known those aspects of the promises of God and His love and such. And one can only believe what one hears. You can't believe what you don't hear. Hugh Martin, one of the commentators, told us that last time. And if something is unknown to you and you've never heard a specific message, you certainly can't say that you believe it. Oh, some years ago, it was so sad. I was chairman of the examinations committee in the local presbytery here in the PCA, and we had a gentleman come, and the examination requires that, not that you memorize the confession of faith, and you know the Westminster Confession is parallel to the Baptist Confession, and we would ask him questions, and you're just supposed to give your own explanation of what you understand, not quote it. We went through 33 chapters. I mean, he couldn't answer it on paper, so we thought, let's do it verbally. We went through each chapter, beginning with of the Holy Scriptures down to the final judgment. And this was his answer to all 33 chapters. Well, I don't really know, but I believe it all. And in the course of my early years in the ministry, I was teaching young people's class, high school age, and I was talking with one of the young ladies afterwards, and she said, well, I don't really understand, or I don't really know what the Bible says, but I believe it all. Now, you can see that that's really doesn't make any sense at all. Knowledge can't be separated from faith, but knowledge is not equal to faith. Dr. Manfred George Gutsky, who was a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, graduated from Harvard. He had a photographic memory, and he had virtually memorized the Bible, but he was an atheist. He was, he's quite an ancient man. He's now dead, but when he was a young man, he was a teacher in a little town somewhere, and he had to go to the grocery store, and he had to go pick up his mail, and the little lady at the grocery store was also the mail lady, and he'd pick it up, and she would speak to him of the gospel. Well, he knew all the scriptures, but it was through her simple testimony and love. And I can give you several examples of that, people that knew the scriptures, but they had not that saving faith. It came through just the simple message and testimony of an individual who loved the Lord Jesus. But knowledge can't be separated from faith. When I was a sophomore in college here at Samford, I had to study evolution. Now, back then in my days, and maybe, oh, I don't know, I'm looking out, one or two of you might have had, we actually in high school had in our science books the theory of evolution. It wasn't, in fact, it was put alongside the scriptural teaching of the creation of the world. Well, when I got to college, it was still called the theory of evolution. And I had to memorize all that the textbook said and all that the professor dictated or lectured and put on the board. But I didn't believe one syllable. And at the end of each paper, I would write, this is all according to your theory. I made an A because I answered all his questions. But I let him know I didn't believe a word. Now, the Ninevites let's get back to the scriptures. The Ninevites were being given clear knowledge of God's imminent, 40 days still, imminent power in his judgment of destruction upon their city. And they believed this information. That's what it says there in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed that information communicated to them by the prophet Jonah. And they demonstrated their belief in a very specific, evident manner. Now, we've read there that they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And we want to look at why. Why would they believe this, humanly speaking, as they listen to Jonah, who is said by the Lord Jesus, and we've looked at these verses before, we're going to look at them again in Matthew 12 and the parallel in Luke chapter 11. Jonah is said to have been a sign to the Ninevites. Now, we understand even in this external response of the Ninevites, not being a believing response in any Savior because they weren't told about a Savior, even this demonstration of external, as we'll call it, external repentance under God's common grace, there must be the work of God. Man just doesn't do this on his own, in his hostility and hatred of God. So we want to examine the Lord's own New Testament commentary once again concerning the repentance of the Ninevites. Jonah, who became a sign to the Ninevites, if you turn over to chapter 11 of Luke, and keep your finger there, we'll be looking at Luke just a verse or two, and in Matthew chapter 12. But there in Luke chapter 11, verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, as Jesus is saying this to those scribes and Pharisees, to whom he's addressing in their response, show us a sign, as Matthew 12:38 tells us. Remember Jonah, that great prophet that went to Nineveh, had been a failure in the northern kingdom of Israel. He'd been a flop. Just like Elijah. He had been a flop. A failure. He hadn't built some mega church there in that area in the northern kingdom where he was from, in Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher. There had not been a great gathering of believers in that old covenant, the covenant gospel. So we want to look at why, humanly speaking, these Ninevites, listen to it. We pointed out numerous times that Jonah was unquestionably accepted by the people as a prophet. Okay, you're a prophet, you're a preacher, I accept it. Go ahead, whatever you have to say. I understand. When he went to visit Jeroboam and spoke to him of that prophecy that he had made in the days of his father Joash, concerning the recapturing of that territory, back in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it came to pass, just as Jonah had prophesied, establishing that he was a legitimate prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18. But we studied one after another. We looked at this last time. One after another of Jeroboam's successors there in the northern kingdom, one after another was only evil, more and more, until the fall of the northern kingdom under the Assyrians, who was led, if you'll turn back to 2 Kings with me, 17. 2 Kings 17, beginning in the third verse, the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians under Shalmaneser. Don't name any of your children Shalmaneser. I've always wanted someone to have twins, a boy and a girl. You had two girls, so you couldn't name one Zerubbabel and one Zipporah. I just think, who names their children with a Z? You have Zipporah and Zerubbabel. So, anyway, in 2 Kings 17, verse 3, we have Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. Now Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Now there you have a succinct scan of the history of the northern kingdom of those 10 tribes, particularly beginning, as I went ahead and read, from verse 7, noting especially, once again, that 13th verse. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Calling upon them over and over, generation after generation, "Turn, repent from your evil ways." Now these were God's covenant people, but they wouldn't listen. Jonah was one of those prophets of the northern kingdom. The prophets, as Calvin has rightly called them, were the prosecutors of God's law to Israel. But they didn't fear. Read that again for yourself when you go, read it. They didn't believe. They had every reason to believe, but they didn't. So When we find one of Israel's prophets in this strange land and among these godless, heathen, very wicked people, we read of their repentance. And that naturally brings up the question, why? How? Why? We want to know, was it true repentance or what? Well, it was a repentance. And it's divinely confirmed for us back there in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32. And these are the words of the Lord Himself bearing testimony to what took place. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now these are the words of Jesus. He says the same thing virtually in Matthew 12:31. They demonstrated this by the ancient Near Eastern ceremonies, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, showing their unworthiness, and also these were external demonstrations of death itself as they listened to Jonah. Now, such, we could call it for that city, a universal decree for fasting and repentance, as we'll go on to look later in verses 6, 7, and 8, had to have come from a higher authority than this man, Jonah. And that's what we read, that this came down, going back to Jonah chapter 3. This decree regarding a fast and such came from the king. Verse 6. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, it had gone up to him. And verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, or that word can be translated princes, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let them be covered with sackcloth, etc., etc. But crying, let everyone turn, verse 8, from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now the people may have been afraid when they heard Jonah. And they continued to listen to him and gather him and gather around in various crowds. And they were concerned about this declaration. In 40 days, the city was going to be turned upside down, ripped inside out. But this message eventually made its way up to the throne room of the king of Assyria. I mentioned last time, did Jonah go up to the king personally? We're not given any indication of that whatsoever. There's no reason to presume it, as the commentators say. But we have that the message, in some fashion, second hand, in some fashion, went up from this Hebrew, the message from one telling of God's judgment and the judgment upon that great city. Now, what was the sticking point? What that is, what was the element in the message that so convicted those from what we read there in verse 5, from the greatest to the least of them? The people of Nineveh believed God from the greatest to the least of them. What was the sticking point? Well, we find it in verse 8, in the language from the decree of the king. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Here is Nineveh's king, if you will, humbling himself. He puts on sackcloth and ashes and confesses, our city is wicked, violent, We need to change. And he issues not a divine, but a royal decree that goes out across for those 1 million people to hear. And the sticking point is, let him turn, repent from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Now, God had said in that first commission to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Jonah had never been to Nineveh. He didn't know what kind of violence and wickedness in particular was being manifested among those evil people. Now, I've mentioned to you, but let me tell you again, the wickedness of the warriors, the soldiers from Assyria was infamous. I told you how my Bible teacher used to love to tell us all about the Assyrian tortures before lunch. But what is being addressed here is the violence against themselves within the city. Ninevite against Ninevite. And the evil that is specifically indicative of the violence in the hands. Now, this word violence, you know. You know a lot more Hebrew and Greek than you realize. This word for violence is one of the... It represents one of the most violent terms of terror and wickedness. And you hear it on the news all the time. Hamas. They spell it H-A-M-A-S, Hamas, among the Palestinians. But it's really because they don't want you to have to spit or anything. It's the het there is a, it comes from the throat, Hamas, but so that you don't have to do that in your kitchen or your dining room table when you're talking to little Sarah or one another. Hamas. And gutturalize it, we just write it H-A-M-A-S. But here the king is more specific than even Jonah. He is speaking of the worst of all violence. And he commands the people, turn from it. Jonah used the more general term for evil, Ramah. No, but here, notice the king speaks of that Hamas that is in his hands, the hands of each individual. Let everyone turn from his evil way, Ramah, and from the violence, the Hamas, in his hands. Ninevite, against their own people. Now, this was a very important element of why the preaching of Jonah made sense to the people. All they had to do, they didn't have newspapers or televisions, but they knew. They were terrified, living in their own city. They knew the wickedness. They were experiencing that violence. And they knew from mere common sense that that city was wicked and deserved to be judged. They knew that that city deserved to be annihilated. Now, it's obvious that no one, and that is none of their so-called priests in Nineveh, would ever have dared to preach such a message of judgment against such a city where they themselves were serving their heathen gods. So to have this stranger come into their midst with this message of judgment was more than just a little startling. It was also fresh. Fresh in the sense that many of these people were themselves those who had endured that harshness, that violence at the hands of their neighbors. So let's turn to our Lord's divine commentary that's found again in Matthew 12, but I want to look again at Luke 11. Because we've already read it, but I want you to read here again what the Lord says about the Ninevites. Verse 32, Luke 11. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, the message our Lord is particularly addressing in this context is to those scribes and Pharisees. We're not going to go back to it, but you find in the parallel account in Matthew 12, verse 38, that the scribes and Pharisees had come before him and challenged him. They wanted a sign. It's they who are speaking to him. Give us a sign. Now, he has spoken to them of that sign of Jonah, a sign that pointed. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well. They knew back in verse 29 of Luke. And he said, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation, verse 30, as Jonah became a sign. That's the sign you're going to see. And we pointed out weeks ago, that was a sign of death. 3 days and three nights, and he addresses these religious leaders, these experts in the law, as they continually confronted him and challenged him and rejected him and disputed with him regarding his identification as the divine Messiah, the Son of God, the only promised Redeemer. Show us that glorious sign from heaven. Okay, we've seen your tricks. Your healing, your casting out of demons. And that was all undeniable. And they were innumerable and calculable. But the sign that they would see, he says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to see my death on Calvary. You're going to see God crucified, laid in a grave, in a borrowed tomb. They would not see his resurrection. They would not hear his voice during that period of 40 days and his 9 appearances before his ascension. They would presume a dead Savior, that dead Christ, that dead Redeemer from their own dead hearts and souls. And so in giving them this sign, the sign of Jonah, he contrasts their response to the response of the Ninevites there in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. There, he's picturing that last day of judgment for them. Before the throne of God, when the ungodly, the unbelieving from all nations and all times will be there. The Ninevites and those of the scribes and the Pharisees of that first century generation who beheld and who heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally preach. That whole multitude who did not believe. And he is saying to them, it's going to be as if those men of Nineveh will turn to them and say, you pathetic, unbelieving Israelites, as they will condemn them and say, you've condemned yourselves. You people have condemned yourselves. How could you not have believed the word of the very God who sent the prophet Jonah to us? Because he says there indeed a greater than Jonah is here. We believed what we were told at the time. And you've received so much more. And from that one who is definitely greater than Jonah. So that you're without excuse. For the Lord tells them there that Nineveh did indeed repent. Not as looking at Jesus as Savior, they didn't hear of Him. They were still unbelievers lost in their sin. But they will stand before the judgment throne and further condemn Israel. We have the same message from our Lord in Luke 10, but I want you to turn to the parallel for just a few verses in Matthew 11. Beginning in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus didn't go into Tyre and Sidon. He went to the border. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, his headquarters during his Galilean ministry, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so Nineveh will point its finger at Israel. Here, we ask the question, was the repentance of Nineveh real? And the answer is an unequivocal yes, indeed, but not unto conversion, as we stated over and again. They could only repent to the degree and in the sense or the relation to what they were told from what they were to turn. It was the words in the decree of the king that commanded to turn from your wicked ways, and specifically from the violence of your hands. Jonah's message could not issue such a decree. Jonah couldn't command the city, turn from your wicked ways. He couldn't issue, he didn't have that authority. But here God used his prophet. The word went up to the king. It was a civil order. But also in the commentary of the Lord Jesus, in both Matthew and Luke's parallel, where our Lord speaks of those men of Nineveh rising up in the judgment, it's with reference to that day of judgment when Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom will certainly be judged. Sodom and Gomorrah will certainly be judged. Nevertheless, the Lord refers to the condemnation of those in Israel who were privileged to see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Listen as we close to Father Calvin, as he speaks to the Lord's commentary on this verse in Matthew 12, verse 41, concerning the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment. I quote from Father Calvin, "Having spoken of the Ninevites, Christ takes occasion to show that the scribes and others by whom his doctrine is rejected are worse than the Ninevites were. Ungodly men," he says, "who never had heard a word of the true God, repented at the voice of an unknown and foreign person who came to them, while this country, which is the sanctuary of heavenly doctrine, hears not the Son of God and the promised Redeemer." Going on, he says, here lies the contrast which is implied in the comparison. We know who the Ninevites were, men altogether unaccustomed to hear prophets and destitute of the true doctrine. Jonah had no rank to secure their respect, but was likely to be rejected as a foreigner. The Jews, on the other hand, boasted that among them the Word of God had its seat and habitation. If they had beheld Christ with pure eyes, they must have acknowledged not only that He was a teacher from heaven, but that He was the Messiah and the promised author of salvation. But if that nation was convicted of desperate ungodliness for despising Christ while He spoke to them on earth, we, as He makes His application now, as Calvin makes His application, we are far worse than all unbelievers that ever existed. If the Son of God, now that He inhabits His heavenly sanctuary and addresses us with a heavenly voice, as He does through the preaching of the gospel through His earthen vessels, I might add, does not bring us to obey. The point is that they did make some turning, some, and we're going to see more of this, some evidence of what we term repentance. But those under the preaching of Jesus personally during His lifetime turned. They repented. They turned away from Him, as John says in John 6, and walked with Him no more. In other words, they repented that they ever had known Him. Yet, we see under common grace, and I believe in common grace as well as saving grace. We believe and we see under common grace how powerful the Word of God is in Nineveh. How much more powerful then is that Word of the Gospel in the hearts of the elect from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. God's power unto salvation, never underestimated, because as Isaiah said, it will never return unto God void, empty, useless. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Let's pray together. Father, we look at this and we see our own city, we see our own state, we see our own country. While we have not prophets, we have the message of the Word. We have preachers throughout the land. We have churches in many places on every corner. And men are repenting that they've ever heard or known of Jesus. But we know that that gospel going forth, and we pray that it will be lifted up. And it will be proclaimed faithfully both here in the United States and around the world, and that that gospel, which is Your power unto salvation, will bring the multitudes to Him. That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Unto His glory we pray. Amen.